our relationship with Jesus is utterly determinative and unsurpassable. And this relationship is established by incorporation into the church, the body of Christ. The church is instituted by Christ. Christ gathered a group of ordinary men to be his disciples, and he commissioned them as apostles. Before his death, he instituted the Lord's Supper. With bread and wine, he established the new covenant with them. He made them the primary witnesses of his resurrection. Notice that in the gospel accounts, most of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were with the apostles. In one such appearance, Christ gave these apostles the authority to continue his mission. This is how we are to understand the pre-Pentecost gift of the Holy Spirit recorded in John 20, verses 21 to 23. We read there, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This gift of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the gift given on the day of Pentecost. The reception of the Spirit here has to do with what follows immediately after. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. What does Jesus mean by that? Most commentators are agreed that it has to do with authority. What they disagree over is the nature of that authority in the church. Is the authority passed down from apostles to bishop? And so on. Be that as it may, it is not so much the strength or dunamis to carry out certain tasks, but the authority to change a situation. Jesus is not saying that we have the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness of sins. That can only be done by God himself. But we are given the authority to declare what God has done. As ambassadors of the good news, we have the authority to proclaim that God has forgiven the sins of the world, that God has reconciled the world to himself in Jesus Christ. This is what the minister does during the absolution. In the name of Christ, you are forgiven. It is similar to the authority to exercise discipline, the authority of binding and loosing recorded in Matthew 16:19 and 18:18. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This act of Jesus, as recorded in John 20, instituted the church, giving to the church its authority to proclaim the message of reconciliation. A lot of Protestants are wary of authority because of abuse. But abuse implies that there is also a right and responsible use of authority. The responsible use of authority requires us to recognize that we don't have that authority independently. We affirm what God himself affirms. Only Christ can forgive sins. The priest does not and cannot forgive. He can only declare what Christ has done. With the authority, the apostles could carry out the mission of God that Jesus came to fulfill. And so they were told, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The apostles thus became the founders of the church. Christ is the ultimate foundation, but the apostles laid the foundation and were themselves the first building blocks of the church and the ones through whom the church came into existence. This is what it means to say that that Christ institutes the church through the apostles. It also underscores the importance of apostolic succession. By apostolic succession, I'm not referring to the particular claim of the Church of Rome, but to the truth that the church is a historical reality that was founded at a point in human history. Christ's institutive work is not just a principle or concept to be replicated over and over again, but a once-for-all event in the history of the Church. Incidentally, this idea of replicating a principle is what we find in Protestantism, and a recent example of this is found in Peter Wagner's attempt to rebuild the true Church by invoking the principle of apostleship. But without being linked with the historic Church of the Apostles in some way, what Peter Wagner created cannot be the true Church, but what I will call a Gnostic Church, a Church with its own esoteric path to God. The Church can also be described as the embodied Christ in the world. The relationship between Christ and the Church is more than that of a founder to the entity he founded, between a builder and the building. The builder and the building are so united that the builder is in a sense also the building. Jesus is the foundation, but we read that the apostles are also foundations. Revelation 21:14. If Jesus is the temple, as we have noted earlier, the Church is also called the temple of the Spirit. The Church is not merely a sociological reality which can be explicated in purely sociological terms. It is a spiritual, ontological reality. This close relationship between Christ and the Church is designated by the term Totus Christus, the total Christ. The Church exists in mystical union with Christ, its head. It is on the basis of this fact that individual members of the Church could enter into mystical union with their Lord. The intimate relationship can be seen in the fact that what happened to Christ could be said to be happening to the Church, and that what is happening to the Church could be said to be happening to Christ. Paul sees, for example, his suffering for the Church as completing the suffering of Christ. We read of this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. I will not, for lack of time, turn to that. Protestant interpreters are generally wary of giving verse 24 of Colossians, filling up the suffering of Christ, some kind of mystical interpretation, because that would presuppose that Christ and the Church are ontologically linked, and also because any lack in Christ's suffering, which needed to be filled up, would be perceived as undermining the finality of his redemptive work. They interpret the relationship between Christ and the Church metaphorically, that is, sociologically, and seek to avoid any suggestion of incompleteness or that Christ's work somehow continues in the Church. For example, some would understand "fill up what is lacking" as a catchphrase of Jewish apocalypticism, which sees a true Israel as having to fulfill a quota of suffering by God before the Messiah appears. Those concerns are legitimate, but fail to take account of a relationship between Christ and his Church, which is far deeper than a social relationship. Our link to Christ is spiritual, that is, brought about by the action of the Holy Spirit. The suffering Church consummates what Christ has begun. We need to be clear that the suffering of Christ for the sins of the world, that is once for all and unrepeatable. His atoning sacrifice can be done by him and him alone. But there is a sense in which the suffering Church engages in the redemptive work of Christ. We read in 1 Peter 4:1 that those who suffer in the body are done with sin. The suffering Church implies that she is part of this world. She is a sign of judgment on the world, as Jesus' death is a sign of judgment. In John 12:30-31, now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The Church stands in opposition to the world. Her relation to the world is one in which she is always a potential martyr. Her witness, Martyrium, always presupposes a challenge to the world and all that the world stands for. The good news is that if her witness is accepted, the world will cease to be the world. Paul experiences this tension with the world constantly in his own ministry of proclaiming the gospel. He tells us that if he preached circumcision, then there will be no more suffering. In Galatians chapter 6, perhaps we could have a brother again to read Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 14.
See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation.
And Paul says in verse 10, very interesting, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. The church, in embodying Christ, also walks with Christ in suffering. We may say, the church most clearly embodies and reveals Christ when she is suffering. The way the church witnesses to Christ is than just in words it proclaims about Christ and about his death on the cross. It witnesses to Christ by being the suffering body of Christ, by which it also proclaims that it is not of this world. Liberal Protestantism has been trying very hard to be relevant by minimizing the distinction between the church and the world. By doing that, it fails to be a faithful witness. No wonder the church, the world, treats the church like any other lobby group. If the church is a faithful witness, it will show itself to be not of this world. It will live by values that are different. It will then be able to offer a genuine alternative to the world. We must not be afraid to be who we are. Salt stands out by being different, by tasting different. Light stands out because it is not darkness, because it dispels darkness. It is anti-darkness. So, let me just summarize and conclude this first talk about the glorious church. To be the body of Christ is to be called to reflect the glory of Christ, a glory manifested in power and poverty, meekness and majesty, weakness and authority. In this age, the church exists in this eschatological tension. The tension cannot be resolved without distorting the glory of God. To live in constant tension is not easy, but the church does not have a choice. This vision of such a glorious church must shape the church's life and thought if she is to manifest the glory of Christ on earth. That glory, that tension is maintained precisely in the liturgy. And this ends my first talk. Any question for clarification?
Question with the body of Christ, our sinful propensities or our sinful existence, and the body of Christ has always been a challenge for me. You know, in one sense, the church is trying to show to the world the glory of Christ, but we mess up a lot. You know, is there a paradox in that, or is it just I'm not looking at it with the right theological reality?
Well, that's the reality of the church's life this side of eternity. We live in what I mentioned earlier on as the eschatological tension. But my point is that in discussing about the glorious church, to begin with the glorious church, is that I find that a lot of people, especially in the Western world, especially in, say, Europe, have become very skeptical about the church because they see only the ugly side of the church. And sometimes Christians themselves capitulated and, you know, despair about the church, become cynical about the church. Mm. I believe that we need to catch a vision of this reality that, yes, there are all these weaknesses, these problems, but there is a glorious church. We must catch something of that glory. But what is that glory? It's the glory of suffering. Perhaps we don't experience something of that glory because we shy away from suffering. We want the easy life. We want the simple way to go to heaven. We tell people, believe in Jesus, all your problems will be solved. But that's a lie. You see, we need to see something about the paradox of glory. Glory is not about just miracles and generosity. It is about death on the cross.
Well, that was going to be my question. I would think it would be fair to say that most of us since the 1950s or 60s really have lived lives without much suffering. And I would say maybe even in an area of the world like Singapore, which is done very well materialistically, etc. But we are moving into a new world where Christians are actually being martyred in ways they were during the Communist Revolution right after World War II. Do you really, and I ask myself this question, do you think that our generation and our children's generation and our grandchildren's generation even can understand what it means to really suffer and whether you think we're facing that?
I think that suffering takes on many different forms. I think what happens in the developed world, including Singapore, is that we have come to a point in our social experience where we have the resources to avoid suffering. And so it's easier for us to run away from suffering. The fact of the matter is that wherever we are, the church is called to suffering. It may not be martyrdom in the way in which people were martyred in the first century, but there is a lot of suffering, and that if we are truly going to be what God wants us to be, we are going to find ourselves engaged in suffering. We heard from a brother just now about, you know, taking in the strays. It's not easy. You know, dealing with, it might sound glorious, you know, when we can idealize it, but the reality of taking in someone very different from you, living with a person that is suffering, but we're not prepared for that. There's a problem.
In light of your comments concerning the church's acquiescence to the world and the attempt on some contemporary church to mitigate the gulf between the world, our current status in the world, and our otherworldliness, would you say a little bit more about how liturgy does or does not give us the opportunity to be able to create that the distinction of not necessarily us against them, but certainly a different us in the midst of them?
Yeah. Well, I must say that, you know, many of the churches in, say, mainline Protestantism happen to be also what you might call liturgical churches. Mm. Yeah. So the thing about the problem as I see it is that they have been going about constantly changing the liturgy to suit whatever current ideology they regard as true. So liturgy becomes an avenue of communicating their particular ideology. When we talk about the liturgy, which I'll be talking about later on, we are not just talking about anything we can arbitrarily construct, but something that is, in one sense, given to us. There is a certain givenness of the liturgy in the way that the Orthodox and Catholics understand liturgy. And it is only in that context that Schirmerman's a point can be understood when he says, the liturgy is the epiphany of the faith of the church. Because there are certain givens that are within the liturgy. And that's something that we'll talk about.
Yeah. I'm going back to what Till was talking about, the suffering piece. Suffering is kind of contextual. The things we consider suffering in Africa is not suffering in the United States, is not suffering in Europe. I guess I want to know, what kind of suffering are you talking about? Are you talking about suffering as part of persecution? Suffering as a part of difficulties of life we go through? Or is it suffering as a common denominator between African, European, and Western United States? So I want you a little bit to dig a little bit about that.
The thing about suffering is that it's something that we do not naturally embrace. You know, if people are too keen to suffer, well, I think there might be some problem. It goes against our grain. The whole idea of suffering is that it breaks the self. It breaks the sinful self. And that's why I mentioned 1 Peter, that those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin.
Okay.
You see? And that's the thing. What is it that breaks the self, that destroys the self, that mortifies the self? In Africa, it may come in one form. In this part of the world, in another form. But God has put in place, I believe, in the church, ways in which to break us down.
Okay.
Yeah. But we're not prepared for it.